All right, well, good morning.
Good morning.
Very nicely done. Let's go ahead and pray to start off this morning. Father, as we look at the third line of the creed this morning, we're going to talk about some of the things that, really the things that are at the heart of the Christian faith. And so, God, as we study this, I pray that you'd open our minds to understand, God, what is said this morning may hit some folks in a very new way. For some of us, maybe just a fresh reminder of what is at the heart of our faith. And so, God, I pray that the stresses of the week would just fall away right now. The circumstances of life, God, if they're good, let us say thank you. If they are bad, and Father, I know that many of us are going through things right now, that, Lord, those things would just be minimized, and we'd see them in light of eternity, and we'd fix our minds and our hearts and our eyes on you, Jesus. We love you, and God, we thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Well, let me say again, welcome to you. So my name is Cale Boer. I'm the teaching pastor here at Life Point. And Life Point's a church plant here in Delaware. We've got three campuses, one in Lewis Center, one in Mount Vernon, a future one coming up in Westerville. But we planted this campus here about a year ago, which is crazy, right? We're coming up on our year anniversary at the end of March, and we'll probably celebrate that on Easter Sunday, which is a little later this year. But looking over the past year and just seeing what God has done, it's been really, really, really great. And so I want to say welcome to you if you are a guest. You're coming in at a great time. We're in the middle of this series right now that we're calling Creed. This is week four of an eight-week series. And this week, we're going to be looking at the third line of the Creed, and something that we've said kind of every week to frame this series. The big idea behind this series is this, that there's life inside the lines. If you've got a listening guide here this morning, that's the first line there in your listening guide. If you want to follow along with the notes, here's what I mean by that statement. There's life inside the lines. Right now, it's very popular in all our culture to say, look, freedom and life is found in having absolutely no boundaries. Any sort of boundaries are restricting, kind of life sucking. And we say, as believers, we just disagree with that. If you've got a relationship with God, we would say that life and freedom is found in healthy, defined boundaries that are lovingly enforced. And when it comes to our relationship with God, one of the dangers is saying, God, I'm going to define you however I want to define you, right? I'll make my God the things that I like about God. I'll keep those. The things that I don't really prefer, I'll just kind of toss those out. And we've said every week, the problem with that is that if you define God according to how you like him, you end up really following you and following your own preferences rather than the actual God that exists. And so this idea of there being life inside the lines to say, hey, let's approach scripture and say, God, how have you defined yourself? In your word, the Bible, how have you defined yourself and what have you said about how it is you want us to live? When we live inside of those lines, I believe very much so that we flourish. When we step outside of those lines and say, God, I'm going to do whatever I want and define you however I want, that's when we suffer. And so what we've been doing to try to get this kind of idea of, okay, what is it that the Bible says about God? We've been studying the scriptures through the lens of something called the Apostles' Creed, this early confessional statement of the church that kind of summarizes, this is what the Bible says about God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit and our sinfulness and our need for God and our relationship with him. And so we've just been studying through the Apostles' Creed together. We're going to read again this morning. I've told you we're going to baby step our way to reading the whole thing together. I think next week I'm going to try. We're just going to read the whole thing together. This morning, I'm going to have us read just the first three lines here together. So read this with me. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, and the third day he rose again from the dead. I'm going to read the rest to you, and you can just listen to this as this summarizes again what we believe as the church. It says, he ascended to heaven, he being Jesus, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church. And every week I've paused to just say the reason it says Catholic there at this point in time, there was no division in the Catholic Protestant Church. There was no Protestant or Catholic Church. There was just one church, and Catholic meant universal. And so it was the Holy Universal Church. The Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Again, I think next week we're going to read that all together, so come prepared for that. This week we're going to look at this third line. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. And on the third day, he rose again from the dead. This statement is about Jesus, that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, was buried, and then on the third day, he rose from the dead. Here's the thing why this is so important. This is the basis of our faith. Like that statement right there, our entire faith hinges on the factuality, the reality, and the truthfulness of those statements. That Jesus Christ died, was buried, then rose again on the third day. The first thing it says is that he suffered under Pontius Pilate. This is something that all four gospels agree on, is this idea that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, then he was crucified, then he died, he really was buried, and then he rose again. And so this first thing, suffered under Pontius Pilate, in case you're kind of wondering, I find this stuff interesting. I think I have an image of a picture here. There's an old tablet. So they found this in 1961. This is actually outside evidence, outside of the Bible, of Pontius Pilate's existence. So you can't really read it, but it says to Tiberius Caesar, so the Caesar at that time, and it's actually inscribed by Pontius Pilate. And so we know from outside biblical evidence that Pontius Pilate, this is dated right to the time of Jesus. So when the Bible says he suffered under Pontius Pilate, this was a real guy. He really was the governor of Judea at this time, exactly when the Bible says he was, which I find interesting. He then suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried, but on the third day he rose again. Again, all four gospel accounts agree, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, on those basic facts. And Paul will later on say, look, if that's not true, like if Jesus didn't rise from the grave, our entire faith is worthless. But if those things are true, well, then it changes everything. And so if you've got a Bible, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 through 5. We're going to read this together. Paul's going to, in his own words, say what the church just said about Jesus Christ dying, crucified, buried, and then rose again. And so if you've got a Bible, again, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. I'm just going to read this to you. This is Paul speaking to the Corinthian church. He's given them 14 chapters of advice, kind of here's what to do, some things that are going on in your church. But then he makes this statement. He comes right back to the heart of our faith. He says this, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So he says, look, I'm going to remind you of the thing that we're all talking about, the thing on which our faith hinges. In verse 3, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures." He's talking about the Old Testament. The Old Testament has many prophecies, which we'll talk about one this morning, that say, hey, this is going to happen. Jesus is going to die. So he says that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas. Cephas was another name for Peter. Then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Most commentators say, guys, this is Paul's way of saying, if you don't believe me, go talk to the people who are still alive that Jesus appeared to. If this is some sort of legendary account written hundreds of years after Jesus, you don't put that in there, right? Hey, Jesus rose from the grave and then he showed up to a bunch of people, but sorry, you can't talk to him because they're all dead. That's not what Paul says. He says, literally, most of these guys are still alive. You can go find them and say, hey, did Jesus really show up to you after the grave? And they can say, yes, right, here's what he told me. So he's saying, basically, go check my facts. Go check the story. Most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Verse 7, he says, "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." What I love about this statement, Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received." So we talked a few weeks ago about what's the center point of our faith. You get sort of concentric circles, right? Things that are important that we can talk about as Christians, things that are more important that we can talk. But then what's the absolutely crucial, non-negotiable thing? And Paul says, it's this, right? That Jesus Christ died, and then he rose again, right? And he died for our sins. And so here's the way I put this in your listening guide. And this is pivotal, and I hope that you'll come away understanding this thing. This changed, this really came to me, a book named Jesus the King by Tim Keller. Read it a few years ago in college. Really highlighted this, and it was a big moment for me, and that's this, that at the heart of the Christian faith is not good advice, but good news. At the heart of the Christian faith is good news, not good advice. And here's why this is so important. to see the difference between these two things. Every other world religion that I know of, every philosophy of thought, every fix your life sort of thinking says this: here's what you have to do. Christianity is the only religion that says, here's what's been done for you. And that's a massive difference. Every other world thought, every other religion says, hey, here are the 10 things that you need to do to reach right, to get to heaven. Here's all the stuff that you need to do to make yourself good enough to get to God and to get into heaven, to enlightenment, whatever it is. Christianity is the only one that says heaven worked its way to you. Heaven came down to you in the form of Jesus Christ. God himself, instead of saying, figure out a way to get to me, he said, I'll come to you in the form of Jesus Christ, my son that I'm sending to live for you and to die for your sins and then to rise again so that you can have a relationship with me. That is a fundamental difference. There's a ton of advice in the Bible about how to live your life, but it is all founded on and starts with good news. Not here's 10 things to fix yourself. No, here's one thing that Jesus did to fix you and to fix me. It's based on this fact, this thing that happened in history that changes your present and changes your future. It's good news, not primarily good advice. And that is a massive difference. Our faith is not based on what you do and your performance and my performance and here's the things you need to do to try to work your way to God. It's based on here's what God did to work his way to you. That's beautiful. And Paul says repeatedly in scripture, right? That's the center point. That's the thing. Now, as we read in the creed, right? It just says, hey, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified. He died. He was buried. Paul says something that's really, really pivotal, right? He says, hey, he died for our sins. Those three words are hugely, this is what makes this not just news, but good news, right? Like, hey, why does this guy's random death 2,000 years ago have any effect on my life right now? Paul says, because he died for your sins. And that's what we're gonna unpack the rest of the time that we have this morning. We're gonna look through some of the things that Paul talks about, that he died in accordance with the scriptures and that he died for our sins. There are multiple Old Testament passages that talk about, hey, this person's coming. This like anointed one is gonna come and somehow his death is gonna be on your behalf and on my behalf. For everyone who trusts him and is part of the family of God, somehow his death is gonna be like this sacrifice that's in our place, and because of him, we're gonna be okay. And the most famous example of this is Isaiah chapter 53. If you've got a Bible, you can thumb there. You can just look here on the screen. Isaiah chapter 53, the whole chapter is incredible. But verses 4-6, I find just incredible. And keep in mind as I read this, this is written hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus is ever born. No scholar disputes that. No scholar, progressive, conservative, all of them say, look, this is hundreds of years before Jesus ever even shows up on the scene. And this is what the prophet Isaiah, looking into the future, says. He says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. That is, we're all sinful, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Again, that's hundreds of years before Jesus ever shows up on the scene, right? And he describes in detail, like the exact thing that would happen to Jesus. That's if you're a skeptic and you're saying, hey, I just don't think the Bible has any credibility, that's fine. You have to wrestle with things like this. This matches to the T what happened to Jesus. He was pierced, right, by the Romans for our transgressions. And it says, God laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus in the New Testament is going to clearly say this prophecy, right, these statements about this anointed one who's going to come, it's fulfilled most fully in Jesus. That's what's going on at the crucifixion and at the cross. God is taking the sin of the world and laying it on Jesus. Now, most of us who have grown up in church have heard that like a million times, right? Like Jesus died for your sins, right? And he can forgive you. And you're like, what does that actually mean? Like, what does it mean that God took our iniquity, our sin, and laid it on Jesus, and somehow his death on the cross makes us okay with God? That's what I want to unpack for us this morning. And so let's dive into that a little bit. What happened at the crucifixion, and why is it so important for the Christian faith? Why at the heart of the Christian faith is this statement, Jesus Christ dying on the cross changes everything? The main thing that we have to understand as we look into this passage is that there's something more going on than just physical pain. Jesus goes to the cross, and yes, it's excruciating, but there's something going on behind the scenes. When you look into the four gospel accounts, what you're going to notice is the physical pain is excruciating. So Jesus Christ, and I don't mean to be too graphic of their little ears here, but so I'll try to say this as nicely as I can, but getting scourged and flogged, which all four gospel accounts say Jesus was beaten, that's terrible, right? What the Romans did to people was horrible. So God, Jesus experienced excruciating physical pain there. Then they take him to the cross. Crucifixion was devised by the Romans to be the most humiliating and the most painful method of dying pretty much ever devised. You would get pierced through your hands and feet, which is through nerve centers. So basically your brain was on fire with pain. And then you would go to the cross and you would slowly suffocate to death. You couldn't breathe unless you really forced yourself to, which is excruciating, but to not deal with the excruciating pain was not to be able to breathe. And so eventually they would break your legs or you would just suffocate to death because you physically couldn't do it anymore. That's what Jesus experiences physically on our behalf. But there's something going on behind that because when you read the gospel accounts, you notice none of them really focus on that. Like there's some emphasis on it, but most of them are like, and then they flogged him. And that's it, right? They took a crown of thorns and put it in his face, and then they, and some of them, I think it's John just says, and they crucified him, right? And it's like one statement that kind of encapsulates all of that, and you're thinking, man, that seems like a really big deal, but they don't put a ton of emphasis on the physical pain. There's something going on behind the scenes, and we see a hint of that in Luke chapter 22, verses 41 through 44. Jesus is crucified on a Friday morning. But on Thursday night, we get kind of a picture into what's going on in Jesus' life, that there's something more than the physical pain that's happening at the crucifixion. And this is what we see in verse 41. Jesus is in the garden with his disciples looking into this next morning, right on the doorstep of what's about to happen. And this is what happens. It says he withdrew from them, from his disciples, about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed. Just picture yourself looking here for a moment, right? Come to the garden with me, and let's look in on the scene where Jesus is praying alone in the evening time, in the darkness, and his disciples are with him, and he says, he prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." In other words, if there's any other way that this can happen, let's do that instead. Jesus is wrestling, in a sense, with God the Father. He says, "Remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." That's a fantastic statement for all of our lives, right? God, I don't really like what's going on right now, but not my will, yours be done. It says, there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. There's actually a physical ailment when you get so stressed that the blood capillaries burst, and it mixes in with your sweat, and you end up sweating literal blood, but it's from stress. You're so stressed out, and your body's so freaking out that this happens, and that's what's happening to Jesus right now. One of the other accounts says that he literally falls on his face. So he's on his face praying, this guy who's just in agony. And the question is, you look at it and go, what's happening here? Like, why is Jesus reacting this way? And it's tempting to say, well, Cale, he's about to die. Like, he's God, so he knows what's going to happen. And you'd be scared, too, if you were going to get crucified. But I don't think that's what's happening here. And this is something that Tim Keller mentions in his book. Again, that book is called Jesus the King. It's a phenomenal book. Very, very helpful for me if you want to read it. But he highlights this, and I think he's right, that there's something else going on here because this is not a typical reaction for Jesus. Jesus Christ is the guy who has spent his whole ministry under persecution. He fasted for 40 days in a row, was then tempted by Satan himself, and he didn't even flinch. Not a single flinch. This guy is unflappable. He has been threatened. People have tried to kill him, right? And just all throughout it all, he's unflappable. And then he gets to this night right before his death, and you look at the early church and many of the disciples who faced crucifixion, who faced martyrdom, and they took it, and they're like, yeah, right, with courage, with conviction, I'm heading towards it. And yet Jesus, the Son of God, is on his face saying, God, if there's any other way, take it from me. You say, what the world is going on? Why is he like this? And I think that we see the answer, at least a hint to the answer, in this word cup. When he says, remove this cup from me. In the Old Testament, the cup was oftentimes just meant your fate, right? That this cup that I'm about to drink was my fate. But on several occasions, it refers specifically to the wrath or the judgment of God. the wrath, which it's literally called the cup of God's wrath. And then when people drank that, it meant that God was pouring out his anger, his holy, just, like wrathful anger against sin and evil and wrongdoing. It was the day, we call it the day of reckoning, right? When somebody comes in and says, hey, all this wrong that's been going on and nobody's done anything about it, I'm coming in to do something about it. It's called the cup of God's wrath. Now, here's what I anticipate when I say that, right? That there's some confusion and maybe even some revulsion inside of us when we talk about God's wrath, right? When we say like God's super angry about sin, we're like, oh man, I don't like to think of God that. I like to highlight more God's love. And I think we do, by and large, a good job of highlighting and emphasizing God's love. What we do a poor job of, and what I would say I just flat out disagree, is this idea that seems to be really prevalent that if God's a loving God, he can't also be a wrathful God. That somehow God's anger and God's love are completely contradictory, and it's like you have to pick one or the other. Either he's gonna be a big meanie, or he's gonna just love people all the time. And I think that doesn't make sense. So let me, for me, I think these things reinforce one another. So let me give you an example. So this week, on Wednesday, my son, Cade, who is almost 14 months now, was just having a rough morning, right? This happens if you have young ones, you know, right? There are just certain mornings you wake up and you're like, I wish we could just start the day over, right? Just go back to bed, everyone get up again, and it'll be nice. He's downstairs, he's with my wife, and sometimes he's walking around, he's got things in his mouth, and you just kind of can see this is about to happen, right? You're like, dude, this is not good. That was not one of those times. He was literally sitting on the floor, just chewing on like a water bottle. He's in between, right? My wife sitting with him, in between her legs, and somehow he just like tilts forward and nails his front lip on this water bottle. He's got teeth now, right? So it digs into his lip. So he, of course, we pick him up. He's crying and he's screaming, right? And all of a sudden he's bleeding. And he's like bleeding. And then he's, you know, 14 months. So he reaches in, he's touching it, he's wiping all over his forehead. And we're like, call 911, you know, or grab a napkin, right? And so we grab a napkin and we like clean him up and we get him all. And so we set him back down. He's a little fussy, but he gets back to being happy. Not 3 minutes later, literally 3 minutes later, he crawls under the kitchen table, tries to stand up, and just nails his head on the bottom of the kitchen table, screaming all over again. And I'm sitting there and I found myself just angry, right? And one of my thoughts was, I gotta figure out a way to bubble wrap the world, like just the whole thing, right? Like my house, everything. But my first thought was, I was angry at the table. Like it's an inanimate object, but I told Morgan, I want to break it. Like I want to throw the table, and I was just so angry. And I thought about this, why was I angry? Because I love my son, and I don't like seeing him get hurt. I don't like seeing things hurt him. Even if it's an inanimate object, my anger is very much tied to my love. If I didn't love him, I really wouldn't care. Like I'd look at this and that's sad, right? But I wouldn't feel this like visceral anger come up in me when somebody hurts my son. The idea of wrath and love are not contradictory. These things are tied to one another. You get more, think about the things that really make you angry in your life. It's probably tied around the people that you love most dearly, the things that you care about most dearly. And it's the same way when it comes to God. God fiercely loves you and me and the world that he's created. And the Bible says that sin wrecks that. It wrecks us. It wrecks the world that God has created, and God doesn't like it. Sin is number one, first and foremost, belittling to God. It's us saying, right, God, forget you. I don't care about you. I'm gonna do whatever I want. That upsets God. And secondly, it hurts the people that he loves. It wrecks the world that he loves. Sin says that ultimately the wages of sin is death. God is furious about sin, and rightfully so, but here's the problem. Sin is not just something that's outside of us. It's not just outside sources that are hurting us. It's inside as well. The Bible is very clear that we are riddled with sin. Apart from a relationship with Jesus, says, guys, we're just wrecked by this stuff. We're not, sometimes we are receiving evil and suffering, absolutely. But sometimes we're the perpetrators. Sometimes we're the ones doing it to other people. We're the ones wrecking the world. We're the ones treating other people without dignity and treating other people like they're less than. And God looks at that and says, man, I won't tolerate this. And his wrath comes. And so the Bible's very clear that we, because we're riddled with sin and sinful, are still underneath the wrath of God apart from a relationship with Jesus. So the question becomes, right, because of his fierce love and his fierce wrath, what do we do? Like, what is the way out? And this is where the good news of the gospel becomes good news. The answer is there's nothing that you do. And there's nothing that I do. There's no, here's six ways to get yourself right with God. It's here's one thing that God did on your behalf because he loves you. and he doesn't want to take his wrath out on you. He sends his only son, Jesus Christ, to go to the cross, and there he takes his wrath, his holy anger against sin, and he chooses to punish Jesus instead of punishing you and me. That's what's going on at the cross. God, Jesus is in the garden, and he's looking at this cup of wrath, this holy, righteous anger. When we say Jesus died for our sins, he's taking on our sins and the punishment we deserve for our sins, and he's taking it on himself and saying, God, I'm gonna step in their place. And instead of punishing me, instead of punishing you, I want you to punish Jesus. I want you to punish me instead of punishing them. And just being on the doorstep of that, just looking into that and seeing the wrath of God nearly undoes Jesus. He's looking at the full weight of the wrath of God against sin, that he's gonna take it on himself. And he says, man, if there's any other way, let's do that instead. Tim Keller has a great quote on this that I'll read to you. He says, this forsakenness, this loss was between the Father and the Son who had loved each other from all eternity. This love was infinitely long, absolutely perfect, and Jesus was losing it. Jesus was being cut out of the dance. That's what he calls the relationship between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. He says, God the Father and God the Son have been in this loving relationship for all eternity. And in this moment, God's about to turn his face away from Jesus Christ and pour out his wrath instead of his love. That's something Jesus has never experienced before. And he's gonna do it on your behalf and on my behalf. And he says, Jesus, the maker of the world, was being unmade. Why? Jesus was experiencing our judgment day. My God, why have you forsaken me? It wasn't a rhetorical question. And the answer is for you and for me and for us. Jesus was forsaken by God so that we would never have to be. The judgment that should have fallen on us fell instead on Jesus. So when we say that Jesus died for our sins, when we say Jesus, right, you just trust in Jesus, right? He died for your sins. That's what we're talking about. That God looked at your life and he looked at my life and all the things that we've done that have dishonored other people where we say, man, I just wish I could do that over, right? God looks at that and says, you know what? When you trust Jesus Christ with your life, I don't count those things against you anymore. I don't count your past sins or your present sins or your future sins against you. Why? Because I took them out on Jesus. I punished my own son in your place because I love you and because I want a relationship with you. The way I put this in your listening guide, and I love this phrase, we get to experience heaven because Jesus experienced hell. We get to experience heaven because Jesus experienced hell. What is hell? It's punishment and separation from God. It's still being under the wrath of God. And Jesus Christ experienced that at the cross. It's more than just the physical pain. At the cross, God the Father turns his face away from God the Son and says, I'm pouring out my wrath against humanity on you. And Jesus experiences that, so that we never have to. When you come and you trust Jesus Christ with your life, your sins are paid for in full. And it's a beautiful, beautiful moment. Now, the question for me is, do we know that it worked? Like, do we know that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was sufficient, was enough to where you and I, if we trust Jesus with our lives, it really is okay. Like, there's no more wrath left for us. God looks at us and says, I see the perfect life of Christ in your place. Is it enough? And I would say, yes, I believe that. And for three reasons. Number one, John chapter 19, verse 30. Jesus' final moments on the cross. He looks up to God the Father and says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said three words, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. When Jesus is at the cross and he is about to die, he looks up to God the Father and he says, God, it's finished. Everything that I came to do, I've accomplished. All the Old Testament passages that said this person's gonna die in the place of people and his death is gonna take away their sins and all of our iniquity and all of our sin is gonna be put on Jesus. Jesus says, I've done it. It's over. It's finished. I have paid for sins once for all. Which is why, this is so crucial, and I hope I say it well enough to all of us. If you've trusted Jesus Christ with your life, if you haven't, right, you're still under, the Bible's clear, you're still under the wrath of God. You have to trust Christ with your life, and his sacrifice becomes effective for you. But if you have, if you've said, I believe Jesus is my Lord and Savior, that he died for me, your sins are paid for. Like, it's done. It's finished. Stop trying to pay God back for the things that you do wrong, for the trip-ups and the mess-ups? Should you feel conviction about those things? Yes. Like, you should hate sin in your life. You should look at your life and say, God, I don't want to do anything that dishonors you. But when you mess up and you go in and you start to sulk and you're like, I'm just going to turn away from God. I'm not going to read my Bible. I'm not going to pray. I'm going to try to do a bunch of things. I got to do better and somehow pay back God. I'm going to run from God because I'm ashamed. All of those things are non-Christian responses to sin. We come and we repent and we run right back to Jesus. Why? Because Jesus says, it's finished. I paid for it all. All of your sins are gone, forgotten, paid for, and forgiven in me at the cross. When God looks at you, he doesn't see your sin anymore. He sees Jesus Christ. He sees the perfect life of Jesus in your place. Jesus says, it's finished. So stop trying to pay God. Every time we try to pay God back, what we're basically saying is, God, I don't think what you did was enough. I think I got to add something to it. I don't think it was sufficient. And Jesus says, no, it was. It's finished. I paid for it all. The second thing is this. The curtain of the temple rips in two at the moment of Jesus' death. Now, I'll explain that here in a moment. Matthew chapter 27, verse 50 and 51 says this, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, one version says, at that moment that he yields up his spirit, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So here's what's going on here. You're like, well, okay, what temple and what curtain, right? So there's a temple in Jerusalem where the Jews would come. It was the temple of God, and you would come and you would worship here. But there was a giant temple, a giant curtain. Not talking about flimsy little curtains, right? We've got these curtains at our house. They're just pitiful excuses for curtains, right? We're talking like really thick, heavy curtain that you can't see through. That separated the Holy of Holies, the places where God's presence dwelt, from everything else. And the message was, you and me, because of our uncleanliness, because of our sin, cannot be in the presence of God. God is so perfect, so holy, so clean. You can't be in his presence. I can't be in his presence. There was this big separation between the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was, and the rest of the temple, right? The rest of the outside world. One time a year, the high priest, like the most holy guy, would get all clean and go through all these rituals to be clean. He would walk into the presence of God, into the Holy of Holies, and he would sacrifice an animal on behalf of the people. He would atone for, pay for his sins and the sins of the people. The symbolism here is just rich, right? Hebrews calls Jesus our great high priest. He's the one who walks into the presence of God. And instead of having to do this every year like the high priest did, Jesus goes before God and one time for all, he pays for sins. He gives a sacrifice, not an animal, he gives himself and said, God, here's my perfect life. Credit it to their account. And he says at that moment, the curtain, right, this visible symbol breaks right down the middle and the presence of God is open to everybody who would come and put their faith in Jesus. It's this powerful, visible image that you can now have access to the presence of God, that you're not separated from God anymore by your sin. Why? Because your sin's been paid for in Christ. If you'll trust him with your life, he wipes you clean. It's like the songs that we sing, right? That sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. At that moment that you trust Jesus Christ, his sacrifice becomes effective in your life, and you have full access to the presence of God. You're not separated from him anymore. It's this beautiful, incredible, powerful image that the presence of God, this visible symbol that says you can't enter his, you cannot enter his presence, not you. You're too filthy. You are too sinful. At that moment, it just breaks wide open. And the third thing is this, how we know that the sacrifice of God was enough. He rose again. On the third day, he rose again. We read this line, it says, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, but on the third day, he rose from the dead. All four gospel accounts are very clear. The tomb was empty. History is very clear that the tomb is empty, right? No one has ever claimed, I found the body of Jesus. This was the great scandal in this time, was the Jewish leaders are saying, we gotta find a body, and nobody can find a body. They're saying, why? Because Jesus paid the full sentence. I love this quote from Keller. I'll read to you again. He says, Jesus had risen just as he told them he would. After a criminal does his time in jail and fully satisfies the sentence, the law has no more claim on him, and he walks out free. Jesus Christ came to pay the penalty for our sins. That was an infinite sentence, but he must have satisfied it fully because on Easter Sunday, he walked out free. The resurrection was God's way of stamping, paid in full, right across history, so that nobody could miss it. Because he walked out 3 days later, we know this sacrifice was enough. Jesus took the sins of the world on himself, and God says it's paid. It's paid in full. Jesus goes free, and he raised Jesus from the grave, and we're going to talk about this in 2 weeks, that he then ascends and goes to be with his Father in heaven. And here's my question for us, right? In light of all of that, in light of this fact that Jesus died for our sins and then he rose again and he's offering to everyone, if you'll come to me and you'll have a relationship with me, this sacrifice becomes effective in your life. You're forgiven. God sees your sins no more. My question is, where do we go from here? If you're here this morning and you don't have a relationship with Jesus, it's very clear, right? You put your faith in Christ. If this has moved and stirred in your heart the way that it's moved and stirred in mine, the fact that God would love me enough, that even his wrath would show his love, right? That him pouring out his wrath highlights his love for you and for me. If that stirs your heart the way it's stirred mine, then you put your faith in Christ and you say, God, I repent, right? I'm moving away from my sin and I'm moving towards you and I accept what you did for me. But if you're here this morning and you would say, that's where I'm at, right? I've done that. What do we do in light of this incredible thing that Jesus Christ has done for us? Jesus answers that question in Luke chapter 24, verses 44 through 49. Let me read it to you. This is after he's resurrected and he's now speaking to his disciples. Before he goes away, he says, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead and that repentance, and this is the key phrase, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. And then he tells them, stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. He's referring to the day of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit comes and dwells with man and gives us the power as disciples of Christ to go share the gospel. And so Jesus tells his disciples this. I want you guys to go. I want you to start in your city. I want you to start in Jerusalem, right? I want you to start in your community, and I want you to go, and I want you to share the gospel. Proclaim repentance in the name of Jesus Christ. Go tell people the good news, starting right where you are. Go tell your neighbors, go tell your classmates, go tell your coworkers, go tell the people in your backyards, go tell them what Jesus Christ has done for them. And then he says, go to the nations, to the very ends of the earth. He says, you guys are gonna be my witnesses to your neighbors and then to the nations and then to every generation that follows. I want to say this as clearly and as compassionately, as gently, but also as firmly as I can. I'll say this to myself as well. We as the church, we're meant for more than just consuming the Christian product. We were. And what I mean by that is this. The American church has done a great job of pumping out a lot of great production, a lot of great books, right? So much material out there, and it's so good. So much of it is so good. But if we're not careful, what we find ourselves being is adopting the consumerist mindset to our faith. And I'm here to just consume, consume, and consume the Christian product some more. We were meant for more than that. The mission of God has fallen to us. The mission of God, this mission that Jesus gives to his disciples and says, go, right? Your job now is to go and to be witnesses to what I've done for you, to go and tell people the good news, to go live your life and leverage it for the sake of the gospel. He says, that's fallen to you and to me. And so my question for us this morning, the one I want to leave you with, the last point there in your listening guide is simply this. Ask yourself this week, I'm asking myself the same thing. Am I being a witness? Am I living my life for the sake of the gospel? Am I living my life in such a way that I'm going to my neighbors and to the nations and I'm living and I'm expressing and I'm proclaiming repentance in the name of Jesus Christ? Am I investing in relationships with people? Am I inviting people and saying, Lord, hey, come hear what Christ has done for you as the church. This is our mission. Here in Delaware, and Ostrander and Prospect and Ashley and Marion and Marysville and Powell and Lewis Center and in Westerville, soon to be, and in Mount Vernon, our job as the church is to go and in our jobs and in our backyards to go and proclaim the name of Jesus and live our lives in such a way that people see our good works and they look towards God. And then we're to go to the nations, to Chile and Uganda and Peru and Jamaica and to Cuba and to all the places that we currently go as a church and to farther nations still, to partner with people and to share the gospel of Jesus Christ and to be witnesses to what God has done. So my encouragement to us this morning is ask that question. Filter your decisions through that lens. God, how does this help me advance the mission of Christ? And if there are things that you need to change, if you look at your life and say, honestly, there's nothing that I'm doing to live out the mission of Christ, then make some changes. And if you're doing that in areas where you're just discouraged, don't get discouraged. Keep going, because Jesus promised, I'll be with you. I will give you the power to do this, to go live your life, and to be a witness to what I've done. And so as the church, let's be the church. And let's be the workers and the witnesses of God. Jesus said it himself, the harvest is plentiful. There are tens of thousands of people in our city, just right here in Delaware, Ohio, who don't know that Jesus Christ loves them. And they don't know that Jesus Christ died for them. And they don't know the good news. If you ask them, what is Christianity? They will give you an answer that is nothing like the gospel, right? Well, it's a bunch of stuff that you have to do. It's attending church, right? No. Christianity at its heart is the good news that there's a God in heaven who loved you enough that he sent his own son, Jesus Christ, to die in your place. And that if you'll trust him, he can give you new life. He promises that. There are thousands of people right here, people in our sphere of influence that don't know that. Let's pray and let's ask God, make us the workers. Jesus says the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. So let's be the workers and the witnesses to Christ. Let's pray for it to end our time this morning. Father, first off, we just say thank you. God, I know my heart was moved anew this week, moved all over again, and just considering what it is you've done for us. God, I think oftentimes we don't dive into some of these theological discussions, but God, there's a richness to be found here when we really understand the truth of what Jesus did for us at the cross. That God, putting our faith in Jesus, yes, first and foremost, means that we trust you. And we may not understand all that that means, but we trust you as God. But Lord, thank you that we get to learn and we get to see in Scripture that you took on our sin. That God, you're a just God and a holy God and a loving God, and that you don't just let sin be, that you do repay and you do punish, but that you chose to take out your wrath on your own son so that we could be forgiven, we could experience the mercy and the love of God. God, that's good news. For those of us who are broken and sinful and we know it, that's the best news in the world, that God has made a way through Christ to be forgiven. And God, I pray right now that would just settle on our hearts in a way that for some of us, maybe it never has. And for those of us who have just forgotten, that God, you'd bring it anew into our lives and we'd recognize my sin was put on Christ and I receive the mercy and the grace and the love of God. God, for those of us who know and love you, help us to be the witnesses and the workers, Father, that you call us to be. Help us to do more than just consume, Father. All of us, myself included, God, please, help us to do more than just consume, but to serve and to give and to share our faith boldly with the folks in our lives. As we just stay in that spirit of prayer, let me say to those of us here this morning, maybe you came in and you don't know about your relationship with God. You don't know if you have a relationship with God. I just want to say to you this morning, what I just stated is true. It's the good news. And it really is that simple, and yet it's that profound, that Jesus Christ died for you, that he took on the wrath of God against your sin, and he bore it all at the cross. And if you will put your faith in him, he says, any who come to me, I'll give you new life. If you'll turn from your sin, you'll turn towards Jesus this morning. He promises you new life and forgiveness in him. And I just want to help you do that. And so if you want, you can pray with me here. It's not magic words. It's merely the expression of your heart to say, God, I'm asking forgiveness and I'm putting my faith in you. If you want to do that right now, you can do it. You can say this, dear Jesus, I need you. I recognize my sin. And this morning, I put my faith in you. I believe that you died for me and that you rose again. And that because of your sacrifice, I am forgiven. Thank you for saving me. As we just stay in that spirit of prayer, I just want to say quickly, if you pray that with me right now, Scripture is very clear. That's a personal decision, but not necessarily a private decision. You should tell someone. You should let them know, hey, I took that step today. So I'll just ask, would you give me the great privilege of just getting to be the first person to know that? Nobody's going to look at you. Nobody's going to point you out. Would you just slip your hand up and say, yeah, I prayed that this morning. Yeah, okay, I prayed that with you. If you prayed that, just slip your hand up and you can slip it right back down. Nobody's going to look at you, but you just say, I took that step this morning to pray with you. Father, we stand in your presence and we thank you for who you are. And we thank you for the grace that you've shown us. And God, this week, remind us all anew of the gospel and our mission as the church of God. We ask, we claim the power, God, that you promise us through your Holy Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.